John, Matthew chapter 14. We are on miracle number 18 of the miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry. Again, 33 identifiable miracles that Jesus did. This one is in Matthew chapter 14. And we call this miracle Peter walking on the water. That's what we're most familiar with calling this miracle. It's interesting that this miracle, we're looking at it in Matthew. This miracle is also recorded in Mark and in John. But the unusual thing is that Mark and John don't record Peter walking on the water. They record, you remember miracle number 12 was about Jesus calming the storm back in Matthew chapter 8. So this is the second time that Jesus is going to rescue the disciples out on a boat, out on the sea, in the middle of a storm. And Mark and John both record this second time of calming the water and Jesus walking on the water to the disciples, but they don't record the part about Peter walking out to meet the Lord. Matthew's the only one that records that part of this miracle. So it's recorded in three Gospels, but Peter's part in the miracle is only recorded in Matthew. Therefore, obviously, we're looking at the text in Matthew today. We've said there are 33 miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry. And when we say 33, we're looking at the identifiable miracles. But in this miracle, there's really five. And we're just talking about Peter walking on water. But one, Jesus walks on the water in this, so that's kind of another miracle. He calms the storm. That's another miracle. The minute he gets into the boat, they're on the land that they were going to. That's a miracle because they're out in the middle of the sea. So there are multiple miracles in this one miracle, but we're listing it as one of the 33 miracles that Christ performed. Again, we're going through these in chronological order, so this is number 18. Again, if you save all these papers when we're done, you'll have a numerical list, a chronological order of the miracles that Jesus performed. So we're on number 18 this morning, and again, we're going to call this causing Peter to walk on the water in Matthew chapter 14. As we look here in Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse number 22, first of all, we see the sailing. Letter A, the sailing. And they're going to get in a boat, and they're going to go across the Sea of Galilee. Verse 22 says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him." You'll notice in verse 22, it's not the disciples' idea to get in the ship. The Bible said Jesus constrained them to get into a ship and to sail to the other side. When you think about that, it's unusual because what's going to happen when they get out on the sea? A big storm's going to come down. Didn't Jesus know that? I mean, he knows everything, right? Did he know that he was sending them out into the sea right at the time a great storm was about to happen? And of course, the answer is yes. You know what that means? It means a lot of our storms, a lot of our troubles are not of our own making. Now, if you're as human as I am, and I kind of think you are, a lot of our problems are of our own making. We miss God in a direction, or we do something we shouldn't have done, and it causes a storm to come. But this gives us a promise, or at least the knowledge, that sometimes the storms that come were not of our own making. The Lord knew that was happening, and he set us into it anyways. Why? Well, we'll find out when we get to the end of the miracle. We'll find out that, if you don't already know, everything the Lord puts us through is for our benefit. It doesn't benefit him to see us struggle. It doesn't benefit him to see us doubt. He'll say to Peter, "O ye of little faith." It doesn't benefit him. It benefits us to see him work on our behalf and to strengthen our faith. So when you see those troubles come, the first thing you go, all right, did I walk into this myself, or is the Lord directing me? Once you're in it, doesn't really matter, does it? I mean, once the storm has come, whether you caused it yourself or the Lord's directing you into it, you're in the storm. Now it's time to just exercise faith. And so we see that the Lord sent them in. Notice number one, the constraining of the disciples. And that's our word in verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples. The constraining of the disciples. Now, in our modern day English, we confuse constrain with restrain. And they're the opposites. Restrain is to hold something back, to restrain them. Constrain is to push forward. So when it says he constrained his disciples, as I'm reading and studying, a lot of people say, well, constrain means to compel. And that's a good definition, to compel, to push forward. But I like the old Webster's 1828 dictionary. That's the first English dictionary ever made in 1828. Noah Webster, of course, you know that name, put it together for the first time the English language to have a dictionary in their language. And so when we're looking at the definition of older words, and you look up, the 2010 Encyclopedia Britannica or something like that, okay, but if you get back there to 1828 to Noah Webster, you're going to get a more accurate definition of these words. And he defines the word constraining as to urge irresistibly. And I like that definition, to urge irresistibly. Jesus told his disciples, he said, I want you to get into a boat. Why was Jesus urging them so vehemently? Why was he so constraining his disciples? Get in a boat. Look, if you would, over at John chapter 6. And this is, again, where John records that miracle. And again, I say what we've said time after time. The reason these miracles are recorded more than one time in the Gospels is not so there will be contradictory accounts. All the accounts will fit together like a puzzle, and you get the entire whole picture. Jesus straightway, that means immediately, Jesus straightway constrained his disciples. They're in a hurry here. He's trying to get them off of that land and out into the sea right away. Why? John chapter 6, again, this miracle is recorded here. Look, if you would, down at verse number 15. This is the same time we're looking at. When Jesus therefore perceived that they, that's the multitude, the 5,000 he just fed, we looked at that last Sunday, when they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down to the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. You put the two stories together, Jesus, here's people he just fed and healed. And they don't want to come to make him Savior. They want to come and make him king. He's just met their physical needs, and that's all they care about. That's all they want. It's kind of like the election in November of 2012. A lot of people are just worried about what somebody can do for me. I want the president that's going to give me something. And here they were going to come by force and make Jesus king. So you know what he did to the disciples? He said, get out of here. Get away from this. I don't want you under this pressure. I don't want you under this threat. I don't want you involved with what's about to go on here. So it's for their benefit that he sends them away. He's delivering them from a situation he doesn't want them to have to handle. And yes, they're going into another one, but that's one he's going to deliver them from. This one here where they came to make him king, these 12 disciples around him might have got these ideas. Hey, if we make him king now, we can be the 12 guys that sit around the throne and all that. So he's relieving them of that thought process. There's a purpose why he sends them into that storm. He's constraining his disciples. Then look back, if you would, at Matthew 14. In verse 22, we see him constraining the disciples. In verse 23, we see the communion of Christ. The communion of Christ. Verse 23 says, and when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. The Bible tells us, and this is so hard to figure out, the Bible tells us that Jesus was subject to like passions, like as we are. We know he was God, and we can't separate that godhood from his manhood. But the Bible tells us he was just as much man as anybody else. Now, what would you think if somebody came to you and said, we want to make you king. We want to follow you. We want to pay homage to you. We want to lift you up and exalt you earthly and physically as our leader and as our king. The temptation for the Lord in his manhood must have been great. When the devil comes to him in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 and he says all these things, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, all these things will I give you if you'll bow down and worship me. We know that on the godhood side of Christ, that was not a temptation whatsoever. But the Bible tells us it was a temptation, so that means that on the manhood side of Christ, that was something that would be hard to turn down. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Well, that's exactly what these people wanted to do to Christ here. They wanted to make him, they wanted to make, put him in a position of leadership. They wanted to exalt him. They wanted to elevate him, but outside of the will of God. So what did Jesus do? He got off into a mountainside apart, and he prayed, and he talked to his Father. He wanted to make sure that what he did was according to the will of God. He wanted to make sure that he didn't yield to the temptations and the pleasures of this life and the popularity of this life. He wanted to keep his focus fixed on what God wanted him to do. A lot of times, folks, popularity gets us out of the will of God. A lot of times doing what is popular is not what God would have us to do, even if it's not sinful to do. And so Jesus, in his manhood, when they were trying to exalt him, to make him, sent the disciples off, and he said, I need time alone. I need time to pray. And there was the communion of Christ. We see, first of all, then the sailing in verse 22 and verse 23. Then let her be the storm in verse 24. The storm. Now the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Again, this is the second time that the disciples have been caught out on the Sea of Galilee in a storm. These are good fishermen. So they're not watching the Weather Channel very well at this time or something. You get caught out in the storm a second time. But just like miracle number 12, this is miracle number 18. They're out on that sea, and the winds grow boisterous again. Naturally speaking, the geologists of that day or the commentators will tell us that storms were very common on the Sea of Galilee because of the elevation of the mountains around it, all that kind of stuff. But all we simply know is this. Jesus sent him onto that lake knowing the storm was coming, and he had a purpose for doing it. So we look at the storm. It says, number one, the tempest. The wind was contrary. The tempest. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. You know what contrary means? You ever met a person that was contrary? You know what that means? It means they disagree with everything you say. You ever met somebody like that? No matter what you say, no, they don't agree. They disagree with it. That's what contrary means. But here it says the winds were contrary. Boy, I saw so many nodding heads when I was saying that. You ever met anybody that's contrary? I saw more nodding heads than I've ever seen before. Hopefully you're thinking of somebody that's not here this morning. This says that the wind was contrary. You know what that means? It was against the boat. It was against their sailing. It was against their trying to get to the other side. It was contrary. There was a tempest that had blown up. You might want to write down again John chapter 6 and verse 18. The Bible says, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So while the disciples were down in that ship, a great tempest, a great wind came down upon them. Again, it caught them by surprise, but it didn't catch the Lord by surprise. He knew what he was sending them into, and he sent them into it on purpose. And so we see the tempest. Number two, we see the trial. The trial. The Bible says here again in Luke, it says, or in Matthew, and the ship was tossed with waves. The ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves. I notice it says in verse 24, in the midst of the sea. You know, when you're going from that one point to the other, when you look at it, you don't go out to the middle. You stay along the shoreline. And this wind was so great and this tempest so great that it had actually blown the boat out to the midst of the sea. And so they're out there, and the Bible says that they're in trouble. The ship was now in the midst of the sea. It's out there where it's not supposed to be. The contrary wind has blown it off course. And sometimes that's the way we get. The winds of this world are contrary, and sometimes they blow us off course. Sometimes we take our eyes off the Lord. We don't follow him explicitly. And without realizing, the winds around us, the things that are going on, blow us off course, and we're not where we should be. Here they are in the boat, and the great contrary wind came down, the tempest came, and blew them off course. Number three, we see the testing. We see the testing. Over in Mark chapter 6, we've got it typed there on the paper. Mark chapter 6 and verse 48. The Bible says that when in the storm, Jesus saw them toiling in rowing. Now, I can't say that without thinking of Dr. Hamblin. Because the first time he preached in our church, he preached on the disciples toiling in rowing. And I can hear him the way he pronounced it and said it and emphasized it and everything else. And every time I read that part of my Bible, I'm thinking of his words when he said that. So just somehow those things stick in your mind. And Jesus looked, and here's these disciples. They've been blown off course. The tempest is against them. The wind's against them. They're out in the middle of the sea. But you know what? They didn't give up. They didn't say, oh, look what a mess we're in now. What are we going to do? They didn't give up. They're toiling. They're working hard. They are toiling and rowing. They're doing whatever they can to get this thing straightened out. Now, there's no human help in sight. They're out in the midst of the sea. They're not even near the shore where somebody can throw them a life preserver or anything. They're out in the midst of the sea. But they didn't give up. You know what happens too many times? You visit people that get out of church, or you meet someone and they say, oh yeah, I'm saved and I used to go to church. You know what happened? They got in the middle of the storm and they quit toiling and rowing. They get out there and things got discouraging and troubles got too big for them, and they just up and quit. And I've seen it time and time again, and if you're one that's gotten through that, that's great, but I've seen it time and time again. Those people are very difficult to ever get back in church and get back in fellowship with God. Once they've quit toiling and rowing, they're hard to recover. But these disciples didn't give up. Out there in a helpless situation, and maybe a hopeless situation, they were dedicated. They were. God told them, I want you to go across the sea, and they were doing everything in their human ability to get across to where Jesus told them to go. They were toiling and rowing. I want to be a toiler. I want to be a toy. I want God to always find me working hard to do whatever it is He wants me to do. I hope you feel the same way. I'm going to be toiling and rowing. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes the course is clear. Sometimes it's difficult. And we've got to work hard to be obedient to God. So we find the storm, the tempest, the trial, and the testing. Then we get the letter C, the Savior. There's what we need. When you're sailing and the storm comes, the Savior is the only answer. Again, we look at this and we're making the allusion to it. We're looking at a physical occurrence that took place 2,000 years ago. Literally, some fishermen in a boat sent out in the sea and a storm coming down. But you understand that all Scripture is written for our admonition, for our learning. And we make spiritual application. This isn't written so that you can foolishly go up on Lake Erie some Saturday and say, well, there's a big storm coming in. I'm going to go out and fish for walleye and then we'll see if God delivers me. He probably won't. This isn't to put God to a test, but this is an application in our lives that when the storms of our life come, sometimes God directs us into them, and He's going to pull us out, and there's a reason for the storm in the meantime. So all these Bible lessons have a purpose in them. Verse 25, then we see the Savior. In the fourth watch of the night, the Bible said, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. We see, first of all, number one, His awareness, the Savior's awareness. We go back again to Mark chapter 6 and verse 48. He saw them toiling and rowing. The key words here, He saw them. Jesus never took His eyes off His disciples. He went up into a mountain apart to pray by Himself. He sent the multitudes away. They're out of His thought and out of His mind. But His disciples are never out of His sight. Never out of His thoughts. Never out of His mind. That's the way you and I are today. We're never out of God's sight. And we're out there toiling and rowing. It's not that He doesn't see. He sees. He's letting us exhaust ourselves to a certain extent. He's letting us do what we can do so that when He comes, we'll know it wasn't us, but Him that did it. But He sees us. The Savior's awareness. We're never out of His sight. If there's nothing else you get in the Sunday school lesson this morning, remember that. We're never out of His sight. Sometimes we think we are. God, don't you see? Don't you know? Yeah, He sees. Hang in there. Keep toiling and rowing. He's aware of what's going on. Then number two, His arrival. His arrival. The Bible says in verse number 25, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them. He watched for a while. He watched for a good while. The Bible doesn't tell. Here's what Jesus did. He fed the 5,000. Remember, it was getting to be evening, and the disciples said, send them away. We don't have any food. And you know the story. We looked at it last week, how He had them all sit down, got the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, fed the 5,000. So it's evening time. It's 5, 6 o'clock in the evening when that happens. Then he sends them away and goes up and sends the multitude away, sends the disciples across the sea. So this is what? 7 o'clock at night, something like that? And he sends them out to the sea for this short little jog, maybe a 2-hour jog across the lake to get to the other side. But in the meantime, this storm comes up, and it says in verse number 25, and in the fourth watch of the night. You know when that is? That's between 3 and 6 in the morning. Between 3 in the morning and 6, the darkest part of the night, they're still out in the midst of the sea. They should have been on the other side a long time ago, before midnight. But this storm has blown them so much off course, and they're rowing so hard to get it straightened out, and the tempest and the waves are blowing, that here in the fourth watch, when it's the darkest outside, between 3 and 6 in the morning, that's when Jesus shows up. If you or I were one of the disciples when this was all over, Lord, why didn't you come about 11 o'clock last night? Why did you wait till the fourth watch? Why didn't you come before we exhausted ourselves and toiled in rowing? Why didn't you come before we were fearful and afraid? Jesus many times lets it get to its extremity, lets it reach the climax so that we know that there's nobody that can do anything but him. And so that's when he did. That's when he arrived. He arrived when there was no human help in sight. There's nobody around at 3 to 6 in the morning to help these guys. Coast Guard's not even out on the lake at that time. There wasn't a Coast Guard. But all the other fishermen, they're not out there. And so Jesus showed up at the hour where they least suspected any help or assistance. And believe me, it came from a direction they never would have looked at either. They were going to look, if they were doing anything, they'd been looking toward the shoreline for somebody coming out to rescue them. They've been looking for a boat. They've been looking for some way. They never expected Jesus to show up the way he showed up. But we see his arrival. Then number 3, we see his assurance. In verse 26, verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Again, we're talking about this miracle being Peter walking on the water, but Jesus walking on the water is a miracle. You're seeing those skeptics, oh, well, he knew where the rocks were. And Peter must have known where the rocks were. Well, how come Peter sank? Well, because he didn't know where. So how can out in the middle of the lake, how does Jesus reach over and pull him up out of there without losing his balance? It's just all nonsense. It's a lot easier just to believe what the Bible says. It takes a lot more faith to try to make up excuses and discount the miracles. It's a lot easier just to believe them. And so in this miracle of Peter walking on the water, again, this 18th miracle, there's also the other miracle of Jesus walking on the water at the same time. Verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. You and I find it very easily to judge the disciples, don't we? That's because we know the story. We can sit there and say, well, they're in the boat. Who else is going to show up? I mean, is it Davy Jones, come up from his locker? What's going on? What ghost are they going to see out there on the sea in that time of night? It had to be Jesus. Yeah, we're so easy at looking at it that way. But we don't see it that easy in our life when the Lord shows up from an unexpected place. When he shows up in an unexpected way. When we're looking one direction and he does something the other direction. So many times when we have a need and have a dilemma, we look to God and say, Lord, here's my problem and here's how you can handle it. Here's how you can take care of it. And I learned a long time ago, God usually doesn't take what we dictate to him. He usually says, oh, okay, and I'm being facetious here, but the Lord says, okay, I was going to do it that way, but since you think I should do it that way, that must not be the right way to do it. So I'm going to do it this way. And he does something differently. And so they're looking out there on the sea, and all of a sudden Jesus walks, and he says to them in verse 27, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, behold, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. I think it's Mark's account. It says that he's walking on the water and would have passed them by. I think that's just beautiful. He would have walked right by them. But they saw him and called out to him. What a wonderful lesson that is. You see, if he's near, you better call out to him. His presence is anywhere where he can hear you, like blind Bartimaeus or the other two blind men that called out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us. When he's nearby, you better call. And so when he came, he said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." Oh, easy words to say, isn't it? In the middle of the storm, the tempest is blowing. Again, the wind hasn't calmed down at this point. That little boat's being tossed all over the place, and the disciples are in there. And they've been out there for hours toiling and rowing, and there's no hope in sight. And then they see what looks like a ghost walking on the water. They've never heard of anybody walking on the water before. Why should they suspect it's anything other than a ghost? And they cry out to it, and the voice comes back from that and says, "Be of good cheer. It is I." And boy, that voice sounds familiar. It's almost like they know who it is out there. He hadn't identified. He said, "Behold, it is I." It's who? That's what Peter wants to find out here in just a second. "Behold, it is I. Be not afraid." I like this. "Be of good cheer." That's the positive. "Be not afraid." That's the negative. "Be not." "Be" and "be not." That's God's word. "Be" and "be not." "Thou shalt." "Thou shalt not." In reading all those Bible modern Bible versions, I sit there on the table. You know what? "Thou shalt not." It says, "Love your." It says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." It says, "Don't commit adultery." It's not the "thou shalt not," not the power, not the forcefulness, not the emphasis that the Bible has when it says, "Thou shalt not," and "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind." We have to obey the "be's" and the "be nots" to have him in the middle. Notice, "Be of good cheer, be not afraid," right in the middle, "It is I." You want God's presence, you want God to be there, you've got to obey the positives and the negatives of the Word of God. "Thou shalt," "thou shalt not." In the middle, "It is I." God's presence will be there. So we see the sailing, the storms, and the Savior. Letter D, we see the steps. We see the steps. Peter speaks up, as Peter always does. He's the first one to say anything. There's other disciples in the boat, but Peter's the one that speaks up. And in verse 28, Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it be thou," if it be thou, "bid me come to thee on the water." That's number one, the supplication. The supplication. Peter says, "If it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water." Some people say, well, Peter, you know, he just wanted to show off. He wanted to be the one to speak up and walk out on the water. You know, when you got small kids and a storm rolls in and the thunder goes and the lightning flashes, you know what those kids do? They run to mom and dad's room and jump in the bed with them. Why? Because there's peace there. There's safety. There's security. I don't think Peter's motive was sinful. I don't believe it was egotistical. I believe he just wanted to get to that place of safety. He was going to be safer with Jesus out on the sea than he was in that boat with the other disciples. There's more safety with the Lord standing on the water, however deep it was, than being in that boat. That boat hadn't provided much safety for him up to that point. And so he said, "Lord, if it's you, let me come out there with you. I'd rather be out there with you than over here on the shore." The problem is, a lot of people don't want to go into the deep water with Jesus Christ. A lot of people want to stay near the shore. They want to stay in the shallow water. They want to stay where things are safe and things are secure. But God's blessing and God's presence comes outside of the boat. When we get the courage to step out there by faith, that's where we see the power of God the most. And Peter wants to get out there where he can behold it for himself. So we see a supplication. Number two, we see the success in the steps. The success in the steps. In verse number 29, Jesus said to him, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Here's our human problem. You know, when we talk about Peter walking on the water, you know what? The main thing we think the most important part was that he sank. But the most important part is that he walked. He got out of that boat and walked on the water when no other disciple was going to risk that. Nobody else was going to try that. He just simply wanted to get to Jesus. You remember when he's in the boat in John chapter 21 and Jesus is on the shore after the resurrection? "Children, have you any meat? Oh, we've been toiling all night, fishing all night, haven't caught anything. Throw the net off the right side." What? They catch 153 fish. Somebody says, who is that on the shore? And they said, it's Jesus. You know what Peter did? He threw on his garment, he jumped in the water, and he swam to shore. He wouldn't give the boat time to get there. He wanted to get to Jesus that quick. That was Peter's demeanor. We know he cussed and swore and denied the Lord three times. We know that. We know that Jesus had to say, get thee behind me, Satan, to Simon Peter. He was impulsive. But boy, he showed faith, didn't he? He got out of that boat and stepped out on that sea and walked out there to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what we'd do? We'd put that guy on television. He'd be at every Benny Hinn revival and crusade. We'd make a hero out of a guy like that. That's not what Peter wanted. He just wanted to be close to Jesus. And so he walked out there on the water. The success. He can do it. He knew he could do it. If Jesus would bid him, he could do it. Whatever Jesus bids us to do, we can do. All right, so we see his success. Then number three, we see the sinking. We see the sinking. When he saw the wind, verse 30, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. When he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink. When he saw the wind. As long as he was looking at Jesus, he was walking on the water. I don't know if one of the other disciples said, hey, Peter, watch out. Look at that wave coming. I don't know if they toyed with him or had fun with him or not, but something caused him to take his eyes off the Lord, and he looked at the wind, and he looked at the waves, and he got afraid. And when he did, he began to sink. And of course, the wonderful lesson there is keep your eyes on Jesus. As long as Peter kept his eyes on him, he walked on the water. When he took his eyes off of the Lord and began to look at the circumstances, look at the winds and the waves, he began to sink. And he cried out and said, Lord, save me. Now, at least he cried to the right person, didn't he? Lord, save me. There was no other hope at that point. There was no other help available there. And we find number four then, we find the saving. The saving. Lord, save me. And Jesus caught him. He called out to the right person at the right time. And Jesus saved him. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He could reach down and get Peter. I don't know how far Peter sank. I know he cried out when he was still above water, obviously, because his voice cried out, Lord, save me. I don't know how far in the water he got, but no matter how far he went, the Lord could still bring him out. The Lord could bring Jonah out of a whale's belly all the way down at the bottom of the sea. The Lord can reach down anywhere and pull somebody out. Some people say, oh, I've sunk too low. I'm too big a sinner. You got too big of an ego. God has saved people a lot worse than anybody around here has ever seen. And his hand isn't shortened that he cannot save, neither is ear heavy that he cannot hear. He heard Peter's cry, Lord, save me, and he reached down and pulled him out. Then we get to number five, the scolding. The scolding. Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith. That's intimidating. The Lord just said to a man that walked on water, O thou of little faith. All right, anybody here want to match your walk with God against Peter's? You know what we think? We think we're not little faith. We read our Bible through at least once a year. We go to church most of the time as long as nothing else important is going on. And we think we're of great faith. Well, I tithe and I give what I'm supposed to give, and we think that's going to put us in the Christian Hall of Fame. You know what the Lord said to Peter, the man that got out of the boat that had the courage? I got to be honest, I don't think I would have got out of the boat. I know everything I'm telling you. I know it was safer out there with Jesus in the water than it was on the boat. But I look at myself, I don't like water. I like water where I can touch the bottom. I like it where I can see where I'm at. I don't like deep water. And I can't imagine stepping out of the security of the boat to walk out on those waves that are boisterous in the wind. And yet Peter did it. And yet the Lord says to him, oh, you of little faith. Sometimes we need to examine our faith, not in comparing ourselves one among another, but in comparing our faith to the Word of God. You know what he said? If you have the faith of the grain of a seed, of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be thou removed, and you'd be cast into the sea. Nobody here has done that. Nobody on earth has done that. "Oh, ye of little faith." Now, it didn't say he had non-existent faith. Didn't say he didn't have any faith. Just said he had little faith. And we need to strive to have more faith. All right, then we find, lastly, letter E, the serenity. The sailing, the storm, the Savior, the steps, and then the serenity. And again, here the Lord calms the sea. That's another miracle. Him walking on the water, him calming the sea, Peter walking on the water, many miracles wrapped up in this one, the serenity. Number one, when the peace came. Verse 32 says, And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. When they, who is they? Well, John and Mark tell us that when Jesus got back into the boat, the wind ceased. Matthew says, when they, well, obviously there were two people out of the boat. It was Peter and Jesus. And so Peter gets back into the boat. Jesus takes him and gets him into the boat. But it wasn't Peter's presence in the boat that made the storm cease. John and Mark both tell us when Jesus got into the boat. When he got into the boat, the storm ceased. If we want anything to be taken care of in our life, we've got to have Jesus Christ in the middle of it. Why is our society in such bad shape? We want to put God out of everything. Why is our educational system in such a mess? We want to put God out of everything. When you take God out, you take the possibility of peace out. Why is there warring and strife among the nations? Because we want to leave the real God out of it. And if he's not in the middle, if he's not in the midst, there's not going to be any peace. So when he got in the boat, that's when the peace came. The Bible says, you might want to write down John 6:21. It says the disciples willingly received him into the boat. I bet they did. When they willingly received him into the boat, they wanted him to be there in the midst. That's the when. Number two is the worship. The worship. In verse 33, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." That's the best way to celebrate, by worshiping. This world celebrates by drinking. The world celebrates by becoming fools. A Christian celebrates by worshiping God, being thankful to him. You know what's interesting? We talked about the two miracles. This is the second of the two, of the storm on the water. You know, after he calmed the water the first time, you remember what the disciples said? After he calmed the storm, just like this, you know what they said? What manner of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? Now we're six chapters later and he does the same thing. What is their response? They worship him. It says in verse number 33, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." It took two storms to get them to realize that. It took two tempests to get them to recognize and realize who he was. And you know why sometimes we got to go through a second storm? Because the first time we just didn't get a hold of the fact of who he was. The first time we didn't get everything locked down. And so he allows a second storm. And sometimes if we're hard-headed enough, there's got to be a third storm and a fourth storm and a fifth storm. And it goes on from there. Jesus causing Peter to walk on the water. A wonderful story it is. And again, the story, you know, you read a story in any other book and, oh, wasn't that interesting? That's a nice story. But it has nothing to do with right now. This story does. Because of Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word and how thorough and rich it is. God, all of